It's our privilege to begin a new year. Seems like we're well into the new year. So last week was just New Year's Eve, though. But as a new year, a new opportunity to begin a life to serve the Lord and to live and to worship and to serve Him. And so as I was mentioning during our lunch, this year, I'd like to continue with the catechetical preaching, but we're making a shift to the Baptist Catechism. And you should have received a handout from that. And we'll make sure that we'll send out a list of all the questions, have divided them up according to Lord's days so that you can be studying ahead. It's a little different than the Heidelberg Catechism beyond the obvious. In some cases, there's, we'll get into the commandments, and there'll be four questions on a particular commandment rather than just maybe one or two. And if you end up using the catechism to catechize your children, I would encourage you to be having the kids memorize them, but don't necessarily have to memorize every question in the first year. So like we get later on, we get to the commandments, and there's four questions on a commandment. Well, we'll probably cover the commandment in one Lord's Day evening service. But memorize maybe just one question. The next year, memorize the second question. So now they've got two, and over 3 or 4 years, you could have all four of those questions on that commandment memorized. So always play long ball and look for the future, and but learning to do things incrementally, and some of the answers are long, and I think sometimes people look at the first question and answer the Heidelberg Catechism and go, these are long answers. Some of them are short, and you look at the first question and answer in the Baptist Confession and go, oh, these are short. Some of them get pretty long. So there's no easy way, no right way. But we would like to be catechizing our children. And again, part of the logic of doing catechetical preaching is for the goal of making sure that every year we go through the whole counsel of God. I remember in a conversation that I had with G.I. Williamson several years back that when he was functioning as a pastor on a regular basis, obviously he would have been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in his it was his pastoral thing to get the kids in his church to memorize verbatim the first 38 questions and answers there. Those were the doctrinal ones, and then beyond that, it's more application. And there's lots of ways of doing it, is my point, but we want to cover the whole counsel of God. And catechisms were written for children, for new believers. When the Westminster Divines pulled together things, they gave a confession. Well, first of all, they wrote a directory of worship. When the Parliament asked the Westminster to meet, they produced four key documents. The first one was a directory of worship, which tells you something about the priority that they put upon things, really following Calvin. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but as I've mentioned to you on other occasions, Calvin writes in his book, Necessity Reforming the Church, you first reform worship, then the gospel, then the sacraments, and then the government, church government. He was very specific on that, which is foreign today when people and churches and groups get excited about Reformation. They start with the gospel, and then maybe you'll get around to worship. But the Westminster Divines started with worship. And then they produced the confession, and then a larger catechism and a shorter catechism. The shorter one was for children and for new believers, and the larger one, which is pretty much exactly the same, just longer answers, was more for Bible students and pastors. But the four working together would help a church be able to teach and instruct in the whole counsel of God. So we have our confession, and we have our catechism, and it's meant to try to help us make sure that on a regular basis, on a yearly basis, that we are doing a good job of trying to make sure that we are reminding ourselves of the whole counsel of God. And I encourage you as an individual Christian or as a family member to be encouraging others to be doing likewise. And so tonight is a fresh beginning, first Lord's Day of the year, and first time I will have taught through this catechism, so it will be fun for me as well. So anyway, the questions that we have today have to do with, very simply, who is the first and chief being? And second, ought everyone to believe there is a God? And so as I had the scripture reading for tonight was from Psalm 14, as it was just read for us, where it reminds us that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt, and they have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. As was the script, as the passage was read for you, I hope that you sounded familiar, because Psalm 14 is one that's quote extensively by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, as he's proving the universal sinfulness of man. But when he starts out by telling us a fool has said in his heart there is no God, there's two ways that we can take that. One is straight up atheist, which is probably not the intent of David in the psalm. It can be used that way and used that way appropriately, but and certainly it is a fool that has said in his heart there is no God. Later in Romans 1, when Paul will say they professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for a lie and worshipped the creature. The word there for fool is the word for moron, you know, moronic. People who live in a life denying a reality of God are fools, and they're morons. Now, that's not the way you go around in society, and you're at employment or you're sitting at a coffee shop and someone says, you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I don't. You don't answer back, well, you fool, you moron. That would not be a good way to do it, although every once in a while, maybe just to stir things up. I had a friend who used to answer, I've told you this before, a friend named Steve Parkhurst, who used to say, people would say to him at work, because he'd always have his Bible at work, and people say, do you believe that's the word of God? And his response was always, you mean you don't? Which is not the answer they were expecting. But, you know, we shouldn't be embarrassed. It is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. So one way we can take it is an absolute denial of God. But the reality of what I think David's getting at is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, in the sense of practical atheism. That I live my life as if I will never have to give an account to God. That's why they act corruptly and they commit abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. And they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The fool who says there is no God, and I believe the primary meaning of Psalm 14, is said, I can live the way I want to live. I can talk the way I want to talk. I can believe the way I want to believe, and there will be no consequence. And to a degree, all of us live that way. We live that way practically. We live that way morally, practically. I'm not asking you to take a survey, but some of you probably never floss. Some of you do very, very religiously. Some of you don't. I tend to be on the side that doesn't do it much. But every time I go to the dentist, they ask me, have you flossed? And rather than lie, I simply say, do you need to ask? Should be kind of obvious, you know, in my mind. But But what's my point is that the person who chooses not to floss, or the person who chooses not to prepare for retirement, or the person who chooses not to work at their health, or the person who chooses not to be industrious, we feel like we can get away with not doing the things that are necessary, and there won't be any consequences. Or we're thinking that, well, I know there are consequences, but somehow maybe I can skip those. It doesn't apply to me. That is the fool of Psalm 14. Now, it's one thing not to floss and your teeth fall out, or maybe not to invest as well as you could have and maybe not be able to retire in the Bahamas or wherever. It's another thing to waste your life. And to say, it doesn't matter whether I pray or not. It doesn't matter whether I read my Bible or not. Or whether I go to church or not. Or whether I stay awake in church or not. Pay attention in church or not. Or catechize my children or not. When we functionally act that way, we say, on the one hand, yeah, we should do these things, and then we don't do them, we are the fool. No, we don't like to be called that. But that's what we are. We're acting foolishly. We said there is no God, and so we act corruptly. It's a corruption of who you are, not to go to church, not to worship God, not to organize your life in the proper way. For example, you can turn in the back of your hymnal to our confession. And on page 682, chapter 22, on religious worship and the Sabbath. First paragraph says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping God, the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that we may not worship him according to the imaginations and devices of men. So the very light of nature shows us that there is a God who is to be worshiped. And then in paragraph 7, it says, again, uses the phrase, the light of nature. It is as the light of nature that in general a portion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God so that by his word and a positive moral perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath. So the light of nature shows us that there is a God who ought to be worshiped, and the light of nature shows us that there ought to be a particular time set aside for the worship of God. And as we turn to the Bible to find out how that's to happen, lo and behold, what do we find? From creation itself, God has set aside one day in seven that he might be worshiped. But the fool says in his heart, that doesn't matter. And we could go through every command and do the same thing. And so the catechism begins with the question, who is the first and chief being? And the answer is, it is God. He is the first and he is the chief, or the priority, the beginning. He's the chiefest of being. Now, I prefer of the shorter catechisms, I prefer the first question, and I don't know why our people dropped it, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is taking a similar tact, but it's simply asking the question, who is the first and chief being? And it is God. It's not you. And while, of course, none of us would say, well, it's me, no one would be that arrogant to actually say that. At least I hope you wouldn't be that arrogant. We often feel that way, and we often act that way, which is what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is talking about the fool who knows the commandments of God, and that God is the chief and first of beings, and chooses to act like He's not. I can seek what I want to seek after, not seek after God, as it says in verse 3. They have all turned aside and come together, end of verse 2, to see if there is any who understand who seek after God. No, I'm not seeking after God. I'm seeking after my job. I'm seeking after my pleasure. I'm seeking after my friends. I'm seeking after my reputation. I'm seeking after whatever. That's the way most of us live our lives. I'm more concerned about me and what I think of me and what others think of me and how I will live than I think about God and His will. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says that you worry about food and you worry about shelter and you worry about clothing. And those are all legitimate concerns. If you don't think so, just step outside for a while, right? In our North Dakota winter, we know very quickly that proper clothing is a necessity. I remember many years ago when Claire and I were meeting back in our old sanctuary there in our old fellowship hall, and talking with Dr. Renahan and Fred Pugh about the seminary, and Rick Berg was here, and he did a fantastic job of kind of explaining North Dakota and why people who don't live in North Dakota really ought to live in North Dakota. He's really a salesman in a good sense of that. Anyway, the question is, it always comes up, North Dakota, you know, isn't it cold there? And Rick said, there's no such thing as too cold of weather. There's just poorly dressed people, right? People are not dressed for the appropriate weather. And we can dress very warmly when it's cold, and you see people when it's when I lived in Southern California, there was people in Pasadena area when it got to 45 had down jackets on and were complaining how cold it was. So cold in one sense is relative, but the point is, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, you know, you worry about the bread and you worry about the shelter and you worry about clothing, He's not saying those aren't necessities. They're not important. We know from our weather that they are. But He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you. That is the making God first and chief amongst all things. And so to pray, and to know the Word, and to be in church, and to rightly use the Lord's Day, and the Word and the ordinances, opportunities for fellowship, for service, for caring for one another, is very important. But the fool says, I will seek first what I want to seek. And sometimes people need to be reminded that when you set aside God and His things, not necessarily exclude them, but just put them over here. That's okay. We want to keep them intact. But this is really where I want to move my life. You're living like a fool. Because we will give an accounting to our lives. All that we say and all that we do. And so, the first thing that we ought to do is to live in such a way as to believe, as Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, that we live and we move, and we have our being in God. Does it matter whether you're a Christian or not? Does it matter whether you're an atheist or not? Whether you're smart or not, rich or poor, male or female, young or old, we live, we move, and have our being in God. The second question reminds us that while everyone ought to acknowledge that God is first and chief, that everyone ought to believe in God. And our psalm again says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I love a book that R.C. Sproul wrote one time and talked about why God doesn't believe in atheists. There really is no such thing as an atheist. The Bible tells us that God has placed in man an understanding of who he is, according to Romans 1. And Calvin in his Institutes talks about, in the Latin term, divinitatis sensum. I've always wanted to be able to use that in a sermon. Divinitatis sensum. Doesn't that sound cool? It simply refers to a sense or an understanding of the divine. Calvin writes, using that term, but now speaking in English, and not the Latin, because I couldn't read it in the Latin beyond that term, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance of God himself, he has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Ever renewing its memory, he repeatedly drops fresh, he repeatedly sheds fresh drops upon them. Since therefore men, one and all, perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker, they are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him and to consecrate their lives to his will." He goes on to quote Cicero, and Calvin really likes Cicero. And one of my many great regrets in life is that I did not stick with my Latin that I learned in high school. When I was a kid, it didn't matter, but now it does. And I'm told, and see, I can only be told these things, I can't experience them, that to read Cicero in the Latin is absolutely wonderful. That in a way that you'll never get it in the English. That he had such a command of the language. And Latin is probably one of the best languages to write in. And Calvin likes Cicero, but at this point you think he doesn't because he calls him the eminent pagan. But he loves him and quotes from him often. And he says, "And yet the eminent pagan says," that's Cicero, "no nation is so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have not a deep-seated conviction that there is a God. And they who in other respects of life seem least to differ from the brutes still continue to retain some seed of religion." So deeply does the common conception occupy the minds of all, so tenaciously does it adhere in the hearts of all. Therefore, since from the beginning of the world, there has been no region, no city, in short, no household that could do without religion. There lies in this a tacit confession of a sense of deity inscribed in the hearts of all. So some of the atheists that I've gotten to know over the last 14 years, some of them are evangelistic atheists. Not only do they not believe in God, they think you should not believe in God, and they think the whole country should not believe in God. And they really get themselves worked up into a lather that somehow this whole God thing is not good. And one of the things I say to two of them in particular, that why do you spend so much time writing in the Fargo Forum a column to try to disprove the existence of God? Why do you spend so much time and so much energy trying to prove what you believe does not exist? Do you believe in unicorns? I'll ask them. No, I do not believe in unicorns. Well, why don't you spend an entire year spending your time writing in the Fargo Forum arguments for why there are no unicorns? Well, that would be silly. Well, why would that be silly? Because there are no unicorns. Okay, well, if you think it is silly to argue that there are no unicorns, then why are you spending so much time arguing that there is no God if there is in fact no God? And they say, well, because they put the Ten Commandments outside the Civic Hall. And I said, that bothers you? How? How many times have you walked by that plaque? And when you walk by that plaque, does it attack you? Does it yell at you? Does it force you to stop to read it? Has it changed how you live? Does it change what kind of house you can live in? Has it changed what kind of job you can own? How has that plaque changed your life? Well, it's just there. I said, well, I've been in shops where there are unicorns. There are unicorn posters, and there are unicorn silhouettes, and unicorn glassware, and unicorn mugs, and unicorns everywhere. And that doesn't bother me. And it doesn't change how I live my life. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And part of that is evidence in the fact that these people who believe there is no God spend so much time trying to persuade everybody else that there is no God, and they don't see the utter foolishness of it, as if they spent the same amount of time and energy trying to prove there's no such thing as unicorns. But I think that's exactly what Calvin is trying to say when there is this divinitatis sensum. There is engraved upon the hearts of all people an awareness of God. So what they are doing is really not arguing about the plaque downtown. They're not really arguing about the Ten Commandments posted anywhere in public or in God we trust on our dollars or our quarters. Exactly how many times do you even look that closely at your coin or your dollar bill to see what it says? What they're really arguing against is their own conscious awareness that God is God and they are not worshiping Him or giving Him the just due as the light of nature itself is compelling them to do. And so they have to write and they have to argue and they have to persuade and they have to defend. Because not to would drive them nuts. Because everything outside of them and everything inside of them, according to Romans 1, is arguing relentlessly day and night so that they are without excuse. There is a God, and they know who that God is. And they know what they ought to give that God. And they are literally, not figuratively, hell-bent to do anything according to the light of nature. Can you imagine living your life that way? I mean, another way of looking at it, I've used this illustration, but I haven't used it in a long time. I'm going to live my life. The light of nature tells me that things tend to drop from an elevated spot down to the floor. The light of nature tells me there is gravity. I've never seen gravity. I've never heard gravity. I can't taste gravity. I don't think gravity is there. But when we used to have our church services out there, I'd use this from, remember, talking about the balcony. Somebody's up on our balcony who says, I don't believe in the light of nature. I don't believe the light of nature has to teach me is all that important. And I really believe there is no gravity. Therefore, I'm going to jump off this balcony as if there is no nature that will compel me to drop. And what happens every time it's tried? They jump and they fall. The light of nature has told them already what they're about to do is foolish. How much more so the light of nature has told us that there is a God and that He's appointed a time to worship Him and that my life ought to be organized around Him because He is the first of all beings. Everything that exists comes from Him. My life exists in Him. I live and move and have my being in Him. And that I ought to believe Him. And that God has not allowed me to come into this world without an understanding of Him. There is no one who can say, God, I did not know You were there. God is very actively demonstrating His self-revelation, the reality of His presence in the world, inside of you and outside of you every day. Now that revelation is not enough to tell us specifically how He wants to be worshipped. We have to go to the Word for that. But nonetheless, He is there. And it is sheer folly. It is sheer ignorance. It is sheer folly to claim to be ignorant of God. Jeremiah 4:22 says, My people are foolish. They have not known Me. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak it to your shame. Can you imagine that? Someone says, I don't really know a lot about God. And Paul's response is, I speak that to your shame. Again, Jeremiah says, They have perverted their way and forgotten the Lord their God. But Paul reminds us that the ignorance of God is in an inexcusable sin. It's a lot of things that you can get away with without knowing. I didn't know. But when it comes to knowing God, no one will be able to say, I didn't know. And so, as we start this year, you pray about the coming year. This first Lord's Day in the Catechism gives us things to pray for. That God's grace would begin to work in us afresh, where we would make Him the priority of our lives, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That of all the other things that we ought to pray for and all the other things we ought to pursue, that's the first. Because everything else will flow from that. And secondly, that we would prayerfully consider how we might both know God more fully, as Peter will pray that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would pray for God's grace that we might know God better, but also that we might make God known more fully to others, whether they're in our house or in this church or in our community, that God would help us by His grace come to know Him
and his Son and the Spirit more fully and completely. There's our prayer. And that by his grace, we would make him known more truly and faithfully to others who do not know him. And as that becomes the trajectory of our life, we will know the blessing of God. The alternative is to live like a fool, to be a fool, and to know the displeasure of God upon our life. And when God's displeasure comes upon our lives, it never ends well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. We thank you that the righteousness of Christ is greater than the sin that is in us. And as J.C. Ryle wrote once, Lord, we thank you that we have a God who is more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. May your grace be upon us individually and as families and as a congregation to know you, to be known by you, and to make you known wherever we have opportunity to do so. Grant us the grace to do this. Grant us wisdom in this, and may Jesus Christ be exalted through the things that we know and the things that we speak and the things that we share. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.